Well, by this point in the semester, you should know what our ritual is. Where are we going tonight? James, it's on the screen. Yeah. Yeah, we are in the book of James. And I will confess something to you. When Mark and Alex and me sat down with the schedule, we said, man, all right, let's divide these portions up, but we don't know a few things, so we'll have to wait a few weeks and see what's going on. In my heart, I said, oh man, I really hope that I get to cover chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. But I didn't say anything, just let's see what happens. And I wasn't supposed to do it, and I was like, all right, Lord, you know, just I'll be content. This is fine. And then some last-minute changes happened, and guess what? I get to open the Word with us tonight and lead us through chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. The reason why I wanted this passage of Scripture is what I study at the seminary is systematic theology. And I read books all the time, mostly by Germans, sorry, William, that say that, there's no theology in the Bible, or the theology of the biblical authors is so different than the theology we have in the church today that it doesn't matter, that it's completely different, that all the doctrines we hold dear are just these later developments, these philosophical ideas later in church history. All that goes out the window with this passage of Scripture in James. This passage of Scripture, and as we've discussed earlier, James is most likely the first book of the New Testament written. And in this passage of Scripture, we see that from the beginning of the New Testament, James has a big God theology. And that builds not only throughout the rest of the New Testament, but into church history and is what we have received today. And so we're going to see that today. We are going to see some amazing portions of Scripture today. Are we excited? Yes. Ready to go? Good. Let me read our text, James 1, verses 16 through 18. This is the Word of God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruit among his creatures. All right, got a clicky thing tonight. They've given me all the power, so it's neither here nor there. I digress. Where are we in James? All right, so we're about halfway through the semester, and we are just going to finish trials up there on the screen. We are just through trials, and trust me, we will get through the entire semester, the entire book of James this semester. You can promise that. But we have taken this slow. Why have we gone slowly? Why do we go slowly through books of the Bible? Well, it's because it's God's truth, and God's truth deserves our meditating on it. You can zoom through your Bible, and there are good reasons to do like a Bible in a year plan or something like that, where you read big sections of your Bible to get the storyline of Scripture. But if the Bible is the Word of God, then it demands that we meditate on it. It demands that we align our lives to it. It demands that we think God's thoughts after him. And you can't do that when you're just zooming through the Scriptures, when you're just taking multiple chapters and multiple sections of Scripture and just flying by and not actually setting your mind on the Scripture. So that's why it is the practice, not just of our Bible study, but of the entire church here, to go verse by verse, line by line when necessary, through the Bible. And our text today is extremely applicable. In fact, this entire first section of James is extremely timely for our day and age. We live in a day and age that is full of deception, full of fake news, full of gaslighting, full of AI that you doom scrolling through your device and you have no idea what is real and what is fake, what is truth and what is some randomly generated content online. are there really cows doing flips on a diving board? I highly doubt it. But what we find in James, and what we find in the first chapter of James, is that his audience, those early Christians, were dealing with the same thing. They were wrestling with the same problems and the same level of trust. We sort of see in James, we see the logic of chapter 1, sort of to catch you up on what we studied in the last couple weeks. We have the beginning in verse chapter 1. Follow with me in your Bible. And then in verse 5, we have this statement by James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then we have, if you just sort of skim through, this extended teaching by James on, okay, if you're going to ask God for wisdom, don't doubt. And then various trials come into your life. How do you deal with those trials? But the main idea is ask God for wisdom and ask it in a sincere manner. Then we get to verse 13, and he kind of picks up the thought of God. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And then he goes on another sort of mini discussion about what temptation was, and that's what Alex covered last time we met before ShepCon. What does it mean that God doesn't tempt anyone? And where does temptation come from then? Well, it comes from our own sin nature. And you can kind of see as you're reading this, James is kind of is dialoguing with an invisible opponent. He says, okay, well, I can ask God for wisdom, but it's God who put me in this trial. It's God who put me in this situation. He's testing me. He is tempting me. I don't know if I can trust God and I want to rely on God. And James flatly destroys that argument. He says, no, God does not tempt anyone. You're tempted by yourself. Then in our text, our passage of scripture that we're going to look at tonight, he returns to God and he says, look, God isn't evil that he would tempt you with evil. What is he? He is the God who gives good things. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is above. Everything comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Means God doesn't change. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. Not only is God perfect, but us as believers, we have been brought forth. We have been born again by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is who your God is. Your God is perfect, and this is what your God has done perfectly. And I say this is a timely message because we live in a day and age of deception, and especially deception when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the fact of God's existence. Who's ever heard of the term deconstruction? Somebody yell out a definition. What does it mean to deconstruct your faith? That you can talk back. This is live. We're doing this. Yeah. Breaking down, demolish. Is anyone who has gone on YouTube and watched a video of someone who has deconstructed? Well, this is a lot of people. A lot of people. Who has anyone gone on YouTube and made a video about deconstructing? Nobody. Nobody has. That's good. That's good. We're going to have to talk afterward, but that's good. The term deconstruction, if my little clicky thing works. Oh, the toy is already dead. Oh, no. All right, there we go. We got him in the back. The term deconstruction, this is the technical definition. The analytic examination of something, such as a theory, often in order to reveal its inadequacies. And the little term they give. After growing up in the church, Jill deconstructed her faith. It's very popular for people to deconstruct, to say they were Christians, and then to deconstruct from the faith. And I want to actually share two stories, two recent stories, sadly. These stories are both within the last 5 months, of people who have deconstructed their faith. Put your biblical counseling hat on for a moment and say, all right, if this person was standing next to you, how would you respond to them? So listen to these stories. This first one is by a man. In high school, He says, I dedicated my life to serving God. I studied, I debated, I went to conferences, and I got involved in every ministry that would have me. In college, I started getting involved in creating ministries, including helping to fund a church. I met my wife and was married a few months later, as we were both dedicated to following and serving. Instead of having biological children, we decided to be foster parents, as we wanted to spread God's love to children in need. Every move we made, every job we took, every major and minor decision was through prayer and seeking God. Then he goes on to describe a series of trials that happened in their life. And at the end of these series of trials, this is what he says. I knew that there was something wrong with my faith. There was something about how I viewed God and how that image kept conflicting with the image passed by the Christians around me and how I saw God working in the world. So I did the only thing I could. I turned back to the Word. Every day I would get on my face and pray for guidance and an open mind. I would then read the Bible until something stood out, and then I would meditate on it. I was trying to figure out what I believed and why I believed it. I was trying to rediscover who God is and correct my image of Him, to bring it in line with how He wanted me to see Him. But as I read, I noticed that the Bible doesn't make sense. Everything is contradictory between what God says and what God does. He lacks compassion. He loves to punish with no chance of redemption. Genocide is perfectly okay. And even when I got to the New Testament, I kept seeing things that didn't line up with what I observe in the world. He would kill a couple for lying on their taxes. He would support slavery and condemn the LGBTQ community. To make anything make sense, I would have to stretch everything to fit a context that was there in the world. In the end, the only way to accept God was to deem Him beyond knowable. For 4 years, I tried to seek and know Him. I tried to learn to find stability, only to find His thoughts were above our thoughts and His ways too above our ways to even know. Pointless. I could never walk in God's light because there was no way to know what that light was. Every person that knows God seems to know a God that fits their worldview they were raised in. No pastors were able to help me, and my Christian friends weren't able to give me guidance either. So after 4 years, I had to draw the conclusion, I don't believe in the Bible because I don't know there's anything in it to believe. It's a self-contradictory book about a fickle tribal deity. How would you counsel someone like that? How would you explain what's going on to them? How would you give them the gospel? The second story is by a younger woman who grew up in the church. I grew up with a personal faith early and loved going to church. It gave me strength for the week. It gave me strength for my relationships to God. And most importantly, it gave me strength to get through day by day. I struggled with the question of determinism. Did God elect a few to inherit His kingdom? A few that would be damned? I felt that that was very terribly unjust, but always heard arguments against it. And I couldn't get how people could be so self-righteous and not care about others, or how God above all could not care. I also read stories that didn't look very loving to me in the Bible, while Christians kept insisting that God was love, but just strict. As a sensitive person, I could not for the life of me imagine that a loving God would kill people He loves out of a sense of justice. I felt that this God loved and punished arbitrarily, and it stirred a fear in me of never being good enough. When I grew older, I realized that my life no longer aligned with the truths of the Bible. At first, I clung to my faith as though my life depended on it. But then, after numerous Bible studies and prayer meetings, I realized that the message in church really upset me and went against my personal beliefs about love, freedom, and personal development. I was no longer able to believe and deconstructed. I was no longer able to believe that people from another religion or an atheist background were evil or sinful because they were often more loving than Christians. I would say that the breaking point was when I realized how utterly toxic God's love is and how dependent we are on Him. I fought against deconstruction so hard, but I couldn't stop. To this day, I grieve the loss of my faith. I miss God, and I miss much of what came with faith.
such as community, security, and love. It took me a while to find my own identity apart from the God who used to be everything, and without so I was told. I was nothing without who I wasn't lovable. So I didn't choose deconstruction. It was a move as though through the looking glass, faith became a harmful fairy tale to me instead of life's song. Personal faith that respects others and aligns with values that are helpful for society as a whole are still acceptable, but I don't believe them. What would you say to her? How would you respond to her? Would you sympathize with her? Would you say you have some good points? Would you take her to the gospel and show her that God is love? Would you show her that God's justice is a loving justice? How would you respond? I don't think these case studies are too far from home. We live in a city that is full of beliefs. You can be anything you want here. You can be anyone you want to be here. You can believe in God and live any lifestyle you want to live here in Los Angeles and in the United States. Each case study shows us the battle that wages in the mind, the battle between faith and the world system, the battle between God's truth and the demonic lies, between the reality of living in the world God created and the virtual reality that Satan has spinned around us, that he displays in every moment. In our mind, what is going on? What is going on in your mind? How do you see God? How do you know God? How do you deal with deception? How do you deal when other worldviews come along? Is your mind one that can be easily deceived? Or is it one that has a strong faith? How do you get a strong faith? James teaches us in our text that a big view of God keeps you from deceit. A big view of God keeps you from deceit. What we're going to see in these three verses is six key points, six mental habits for a big view of God. James shows us these six mental habits. They are to be mindful of deception, to be mindful of the good, to be mindful of God's nature, to be mindful of God's will, be mindful of God's word, and be mindful of God's purpose for you. Each of these habits of the mind, if you meditate on them, if you make them your friends, your daily friends, you will have a big view of God, and you will be able to deal with the false realities that are everywhere against you. So let's jump in. First, we need to be mindful of deception. Verse 16. What does it say? Do not be deceived. Who? My brothers and sisters, your translation might say, my beloved brothers. It's important that that James adds the phrase, my beloved brothers or brothers and sisters. Why? Well, as we've seen over the weeks, the term brothers in the text, or brothers and sisters, refers to the Christian. It refers to everyone who has faith. It's a term of endearment. When Chris Corbley read the Bible this morning, or this evening, he said, Brother Josiah will be preaching later. That was news for me. I have not been called brother in that way before. I kind of like it. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of Christian endearment. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And James says to us that we're not to be deceived. He doesn't say that those outside the faith aren't to be deceived. They're already deceived. And it's very easy to say, well, Josiah, you read me those stories about those people who deconstructed. Isn't it true that they went out from us because they weren't really of us? They weren't really Christians. Well, in a sense, that's absolutely true. That's when people apostatize. It is because they are outside the faith. But James is warning us that even Christians can be deceived. Even Christians can fall into deception. The word for deceived means to be led astray. It's the idea of you're walking down a path, and then for some reason you walk into the bushes. You're walking down a path, and then for some reason, you walk right into the bushes. You're driving down the interstate trying to get to Roscoe Boulevard, and you end up on Sheldon Street for some reason. That's the idea of to be deceived, to be led off the path. Deception is an idea throughout Scripture. But one of the main ways it's used is actually referring to people who have a relationship with God and then are led astray. There's three major examples of people who are deceived. The first is Eve at the very beginning of time. What does Paul say? Paul says that Eve was deceived by the serpent in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Timothy 2:14. The idea is she had a relationship with God. Her and Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. And then the serpent came and he asks what question? Has God really said? And she, in her mind, goes, that's a great question. Has God really said this? Maybe I can take of this fruit and actually be like God. She was deceived. She went astray. She knew God. She had a perfect relationship with God, and she went astray. Next is the children of Israel in the wilderness. No other nation on earth has the relationship with God that the people of Israel have. You read through Exodus, and it's amazing, the 10 plagues on Egypt to get them out of slavery. They get to Mount Sinai, and the 10 commandments, God literally thunders from heaven and speaks to them, tells them everything they need to know to have a relationship with him. And they get into the wilderness, and it's story after story of them being led astray, grumbling, thinking Moses is a terrible leader, God reminding them Moses is my leader for the people, thinking that, man, the food was really good in Egypt, God reminding them the food really wasn't that great in Egypt. Over and over, they're led astray. And in Psalm 95, verse 10 through 11, it literally says that they were deceived. They were led astray. The final example of the Sadducees is actually worth turning to. In fact, take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew 22, verse 29. Who knows who the Sadducees are? They were sad, you see, kind of, but it's neither here nor there. Forgive my humor. The Sadducees, so there's two groups in the Gospels. There's two groups of Jewish leaders that go back and forth with Jesus, that are going back and forth constantly. You can kind of think of them as like the first century equivalent of the Republicans and the Democrats. But neither one likes Jesus. They're all upset with Jesus. And the Pharisees are the main people that Jesus is always debating with. So you think about like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. They take the Bible very seriously. The Sadducees were, shall we say, the liberal elites. Extremely wealthy. Extremely wealthy. But they had the political ties. They had the priesthood. So when you think of the priests, when it talks about them, most likely those are Sadducees. They hold all the political power, and they think they are the closest people to God, the most blessed by God. And in Matthew 22, we're going to start a little bit before verse 29. We're going to start in verse 23. This is an encounter Jesus has with the Sadducees. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, that's the liberalism there, there's no one, no one rises from the dead. Some of the Sadducees came to Jesus and asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up seed for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no seed, he left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh, and at last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection," now they don't believe in the resurrection, keep that in mind, "therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her." They think they got her. Oh, this resurrection, what are they going to do? Who is this woman going to be married to? Jesus answered to them. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Now, the word mistaken there is the same word in James for deceived. The idea is you are deceived. What are they deceived? What does Jesus say they're deceived of? They don't understand the scriptures, the Bible, or the power of God. They think they know God. They think they have the greatest of relationships with God, the closest people to God. And Jesus reminds them that actually they're deceived. They don't understand the scripture or the power of God. They're far from God. They don't understand his word, and they don't understand his nature, his powerful nature. That's the idea of deception. That's the quintessential example of being deceived. You think you know God, you think you know the truth, but you're actually far from God. You are deceived. And it can happen slightly. It can happen going off course slightly. It doesn't have to be an extreme example where you leave the faith. It can just be something where something in your mind changes about God. Some error occurs because you're not truly worshiping and meditating on God. The good news is the Bible is full of examples of people being deceived and then coming back to God. And the greatest illustration of this throughout Scripture is that of sheep. The greatest illustration is sheep. We can go on to the next slide here. Throughout Scripture, sheep, I think they kind of, for us, get a bad rap. If you're called a sheeple, that's kind of an insult to you. I don't think it's really that big of an insult. Maybe I like sheep, but neither here nor there. Listen to these verses. The first is from Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. That's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word for being deceived. Each one of us has turned to his own way, has gone his own path. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We're going astray, and Yahweh has made a way for us to be redeemed, mainly through the death of the Messiah. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, actually picks up on the theme of Isaiah 53, but he adds at the end this: for you were continually straying, same word in James, going off the path, like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. How do you return from going off the path? You return to God. You return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Understand this. This is a biblical principle. If you can get this, it will make all the difference for your Christian life. When you're far from God, do everything possible to draw near to God, to pray to God, to study and find out who God is, and God will find you as you draw near to him. We'll see that in James in a few weeks. As you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. And that's how you will be less deceived. That's how your mind will be cleared from deception. And of course, it is only by having God as our shepherd that we can be guided through this life and not be deceived. And Jesus puts it very plainly. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, that's our word, does he not leave the 99 in the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. If you're deceived, if you're away from God, the key is that don't worry, God will find you. Keep searching the scriptures, keep studying God's word, and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Christ is the good shepherd. As Psalm 23 says, Yahweh will lead us in the paths of righteousness. He will cause us to lie down in still pastures. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will guide us through. Stick close to God, and you will be free from deception. But you got to realize that you can be deceived. Don't fool yourself into thinking, I'm a good Christian, I will never be deceived. Be on alert for deception, but more importantly, be on the lookout for the good shepherd. So that's the first point. The first point is be mindful of deception. Point number two is to be mindful of the good. Be mindful of the good. James 1, verse 17. We're moving on. We're back in James in our text. What does it say? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Notice that. Every good thing given and every perfect gift. Not some good things given, not some perfect gifts. Occasionally God is benevolent and gives a good gift. No, no, no. It says that every good thing given. Martin Luther was famously challenged on this point, or a similar point. Does God give good gifts to men? By a farmer. And the farmer said, no, 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 you don't understand. You say when you go out every morning and you milk the cow and the cow gives you milk, that's a good thing given. God gave you the milk from that cow. God did everything for you so that you could receive milk this morning, your sustenance. Modern day example of that. You wake up, you don't have to milk a cow because it's 2026, and you go out and you get your box of cereal, or if you're Ian in the back, you're eating bacon and eggs for breakfast in the morning. And you say to myself, man, I worked so hard. I provided this great meal for myself. I poured my own cereal. I still had the milk, got the milk, and I ate it. Man, this is great. Even that, God provided everything through providence, through his ability to give you the ability to make money. All of it is still from God. What's the difference in the verses there between a good thing given and a perfect gift? They're parallel. They're the same thing. The first, a good thing given, is literally just the giver of gifts. It's focusing on somebody giving you a gift. And the second one, every perfect gift, is talking about the perfect gift, the perfecting, something perfect, the exact thing you need in the moment you need it. Now, this is a little cheesy, but I think to help you understand this concept, there's a few slides. All right, we have God. Does my clicky thing work? It doesn't work, so. All right. We have God, and God gives good gifts to men. God gives everything we need. But man, when we get a good gift, what do we attribute it to? On to the next slide. We attribute it to random things, lesser goods, things that aren't God. We attribute it to things like politics or to business, to our work ethic, to the fact that we worked hard, we deserve this. We attribute it to our ability to persuade people, to win friends and influence people, to a million things we prescribe the good in our lives to. But when there's bad, it's really easy to bring God back into the equation. When there's a fire, it's very easy to blame God. We don't give God the credit for the good in our lives, but we do give him the credit for the evil in our lives. What do we need to do? We need to recognize this verse, that every good gift is from God, coming down from the Father of life. The reason God only gives good gifts is because it is his nature. You can go on to the next slide in the back. So that's point number three. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shifting shadow. Point number three is be mindful of God's nature. So God gives good and perfect gifts. Why? How can he give perfect gifts? Are you sure he doesn't occasionally give perfect gifts? Well, James reminds us it's actually because of his nature. This language, Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow, it's first century scientific terms for the planets rotating around. It's rarely used in scripture, but it's used throughout ancient texts to discuss the sun's movement, or what they would see as the sun moving about, or the moon's movement. The Father of lights, though, doesn't move, doesn't shift. The sun might shift, and the sun might go in and out, but God doesn't go in and out. God is beyond the space-time world that he created. To understand this a little bit better, let's go to the beginning. The fact that God is the Father of lights is a reference to Genesis. Genesis 1. you probably know these verses well. Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day." God created light. God is the Father of light. There was nothing before God. Let that sink in. There's no space. There's no time. There's no light. You can't truly comprehend that in your mind because everything about you is oriented around space-time. There was just God. He is the Father of all these things. God's attributes, God's perfections are beyond this physical world, beyond reality. He's the Father of reality. If God is the creator, what does this tell us about God's attributes? Well, it tells us two things. Both of these definitions are taken from biblical doctrine. The first is it tells us that God is independent. You may hear this called aseity. Ah-say is another way you might see it. Aseity is that God is independent of all things, that he is perfectly self-sufficient, not depending on anything outside of him and his self for anything, and is therefore the eternal foundational being and the source of life and sustenance for all other beings. Literally, the creator of everything good, the creator of all good things, the creator of everything, the perfect creator of everything. And because God is outside of space-time, he's immutable. And biblical doctrine defines immutability as God's immutability is his perfect unchangeability in his essence, character, purpose, and promises. So going back to James's context for a second, well, maybe God's deceptive. Maybe he is changing things. And James throws his hand down and he says, God doesn't change. God is immutable. God's will never changes, his purposes never change, and his essence never changes. God is perfect. Francis Turretin phrases it this way, talking about our passage in James and immutability. Scripture expressly attributes immutability to God. I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3:6. The heavens shall perish, but thou shalt endure, Psalm 102. With God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In the latter reference, not only is change is denied of him, but even the shadow of change, that he may be constructed, be contrasted with the sun, the foundation of material lights, liable to variation, change, and eclipse, by which its light is intercepted. But God, the Father of lights, acknowledges no tropics and can be obscured by no clouds, since there is nothing to intercept his influence. Turretin's saying there that this verse is the genesis of God's immutability. Understand this. This isn't later doctrine. This isn't philosophical musings of a people far away from Scripture. This doctrine is straight from the Bible, is straight from James, straight from the New Testament. Okay, so if God is unchanging, we can trust him. We can depend on him. We can trust that what he gives us, that everything that he creates, once again, think back to Genesis, everything God created was good. Because he's unchanging, when he gives us good gifts, it is a perfect gift, a true and perfect gift. Let's look at our next point, turn back to James. Actually, we have two examples from the Old Testament. If you want to take those down, these are two more examples of God-giving gifts that do not change. Or, so in the first example, it's a gift given. God, through Balaam, the evil prophet, blesses Israel, and it's said in his character is appealed to that he can't change, that the blessing will never be changed. And opposite of that is King Saul, when he's removed from the throne. Samuel adds that his character, God's character, never changes, and he will never restore Saul to the throne. All right, so remember, a big view of God keeps you from deceit. And you can't get a much bigger view than what James gives us in our text. You can't get a view of God that is bigger than the Father of all creation that never changes. But there's more. The next point on our list, what is it? Point number four, be mindful of God's will. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What does that mean? He brought us forth. Think about this. James 1:17 just said that he's the father of lights. And in the exercise of his will, he fathered us. He brought us forth. It's a term for birth. The idea is regeneration. The idea is that God regenerates you as a sinner. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and Christ, and God regenerates you. He brings you life, to life. That's his will. This perfect being, God, his will is to save sinners, to regenerate sinners. The gospel is, what is the gospel? What is regeneration? The gospel is simply that Jesus Christ died and 3 days later rose from the dead and will one day come about and return and rule everything perfectly. Why did Christ have to die and be raised from the dead? He had to die because you are a sinner. You are a criminal that is guilty, and your punishment is eternity apart from God. So Christ dies to save sinners. He takes on the guilt he takes on your guilt so that you can have his life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we would be the righteousness of God in him. Well, the question becomes, how does that work? How does, all right, we're justified, we believe, but how then do we love God? We still have a fallen human nature, right? Well, turn with me just briefly to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 21. I think this is the clearest picture in the Bible of what regeneration is. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 36, not Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26, says this. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. Well, let's back it up. Let's start in verse 25. Talking about sinful Israel and in the future, this is what God will do for them. Then, in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, God says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you. It's a sign for being clean, for washing away your guilt and your sin. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from your idols. Notice that. You're being deceived. You're worshiping idols, and God will cleanse you from that. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Your stony heart can't pump blood. You can't, in the Hebrew mind, it's even bigger than that. The heart refers to your whole mental faculty. You can't think, you can't reason, you can't love God. And God will give you a heart of flesh, so you can think, you can reason, you can love God. But he goes on in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. you will have God's Spirit, also known as the Holy Spirit, inside of you. This picture is what regeneration is. If you are regenerated, if you have been regenerated, it means that you have been washed of your sins, that you have been given a new heart, a new faculty to comprehend God, and you have the Holy Spirit living within you. So back in James, it says that God's will is that he would bring us forth. And you can read passages like John 3 that talks about the new birth. It's a synonymous concept with regeneration. So that's God's will for you. It's God's will that you would be regenerated. Notice, though, it's God who regenerates you. What could you think of could be a more good and a perfect gift given from the creator of the universe? The chance to know God, the chance to love God, and the chance to be regenerated by God and spend eternity with God. Paul puts it this way, if you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is how Paul illustrates the same point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Pause there. What's that? Deception, not understanding God. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded their minds so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see Christ. They don't understand Christ. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. Here's the key, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, James 1:17, is the one who has shown in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The same power that brought creation into existence is the same power God's same will exercised to recreate you, to regenerate you as a Christian. You need to be mindful of this. You need to be mindful of the will of God. It's easy to think through this if you've been saved. Think about your own testimony. If you go and you're living one way and you're living for yourself, and then it's like, the Lord hits you, the Lord regenerates you, and all of a sudden you're doing a 180. You're changing your life. God is living within you through the Holy Spirit, and you're a new creature. You've experienced the power of God. Notice, though, the means of this. How does this work? How does God regenerate you? This is our fifth point. You need to be mindful of God's word. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You say here, okay, what does this mean? What is the word of truth? There's two possibilities. This could either be the Bible, the scripture, or it could be the word of God. In the beginning was the word, Jesus Christ. I think if we're careful to read our Bibles and we look at the phrase, the word of truth, it almost exclusively is a reference not to Christ, although he is truth and he is the word of God, but it's a reference to the scriptures. How are you changed? You're changed by the word of truth. You're changed by the scriptures. That's why we tell you to saturate your life in the scriptures. That's why we open God's word every week. Some of you, think about it. Without listening to outside sermons, how many sermons do you hear at Grace Church on a given week? 3 on a Sunday, 4 on a Sunday, 1 on a Friday. I hope those are having an effect on you. If they're not having an effect on you, you need to audit yourself and think what's going on. Because God's word is the word of truth, and it is how change happens. It's how God transforms you. Peter says, for you have been born again, same idea of regeneration, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. How are you saved? It's through comprehending the gospel message with your heart and having it transform you from the inside out to save you, to change your thoughts, will, and affections for God. The word does so much for us. This is just a small sampling. First of all, the word of God saves. Acts 8:25 through 40. What is that passage talking about? That's the Ethiopian eunuch. Who knows that story? It's a story of a man who gets a copy of the Isaiah scroll and is going back to his hometown, and God supernaturally gets him in contact with an evangelist. And through that, he is born again. The word of God saves you. And then, whether you've been born again or whether you are living for Christ year after year, day after day, the word of God convicts you of sin and draws you to repentance. That's 2 Samuel 12:11-13. It's when David sinned with Bathsheba. It's when the word the prophet spoke to him hit his ears. He realized his sin. He was convicted of his sin, and he was repented. There are many stories like that in Scripture. The word of God also brings gladness to your life, John 15:11. And finally, the word of God transforms your community. In our community group at Foundation, in our community group, we're going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians because they're a model church. They're the New Testament's example of as close to a perfect church as you could want. Paul literally says on the day he stands before Christ, it is the Thessalonian church that is going to be his crown of boasting. And he links it all in verse 5 to how they received his message, how they received the gospel. They didn't just hear it, but it came with power and with conviction and with authority. So how does this regeneration takes place? It takes place through hearing the word of truth. Meditate on the word of God. Make it a light unto your feet. Make it how you live. The Hebrew word for meditating, real complex idea here, it means to mumble under your breath. Not a complex concept. You can do it everywhere. Write down a Bible verse. Write down a passage of Scripture and mumble it under your breath. You're at the water cooler. You're mumbling Scripture under your breath. Some people might think you're crazy, but people are going to think you're crazy for coming to a Bible study on a Friday night anyway. You're driving around Los Angeles wondering how long your brakes are going to last until they give out. Mumble Scripture under your breath. The examples are endless. The word of God is the effect that brings about every positive thing in your life. Finally, point number 6, we have be mindful of God's purpose for you. So what is the will of God? In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruit among his creatures. What is going on there? What do you think it means to be a first fruit? In summary, I think it means to be a unique example among his creation. The concept of a first fruit goes back to the Old Testament, is the first thing offered to the Lord from your harvest. Leviticus 23 reads, "When you come into the land which I am giving you, and reap its harvest, you shall bring the first chaff of your harvest to the priest, and you shall elevate it before the Lord, that it may be acceptable on your behalf." The idea is you're being blessed by God, and that offering is given. The first fruit offering is given. Well, guess what? In the church, those of us who are saved are the first fruits. We're the offering to God. We are those who represent God and are a pleasing aroma to God. Depending on your job, I think you kind of should be able to understand this. When you work, you are a representative of the company you work for. You go places, whether you're on the clock or not, you represent that company. In the same similar way, you are a first fruit of salvation to God. Think back to James's audience. Mr. Israelite farmer was doing well in the land. He was farming, and then persecution happened because he's a Christian, and he's scattered among the world. And he is now the representative of Christ wherever he ends up in the world. He's at the first fruit, though, the offering to God. And there's another implication of that. The chapter 1 is about trials and dealing with trials and how to deal with trials. If you are a first fruit of God and you're going through a trial, you're exactly where God wants you to be. You're exactly in the spot he wants you to be. Now, don't get me wrong. If you're in sin, you need to be repent of your sin and he will forgive your sins. But in the daily trials of life, in the daily struggles that are outside of your control, you can trust that if you are a Christian, then you are living in the will of God. In this moment, in this trial, even though it is tough, you are exactly where God wants you to be. How do we do this in our day-to-day life? Well, we be the church. We are a congregation of first fruits to God. We live our lives every moment consistently Christian, consistently in line with the will of God, recognizing who God is and what he expects from us. When you go out to work, you are a representative of God. You are a representative of Christ. You are a fruit from that workplace. When you go to school, you are a representative of Christ. You are a representative of God. When you live family life, you are a representative of Christ. You are a representative of God. When you are dealing with Los Angeles, you are a representative of Christ. You are a representative of God. Live like God is perfect, God gives you perfect gifts, and you are brought forth from his will. You are regenerated and live for him. 6 points, 6 things to be mindful of. What are some practical takeaways? 3 things. First, the bigger your view of God, the further you are from temptation. So read good theology. I don't want to hear anybody has started reading through Joel Osteen after the sermon, that it would be a false application of this message. Pick yourself up. Pastor MacArthur has a newer book on that his sermons were published on the doctrines of grace. Excellent book if you don't know theology. There's another book. It's a little white book. It's called Essential Christian Doctrine. It's a fantastic place to start. Come see me. Come see William. Come see anyone who's been in church for a while. We will give you tons and tons of recommendations for good books on biblical doctrine. Because if you know God, the closer you are to God, the farther you'll be away from deception. The whole point of chapter 1, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask God, because God doesn't give bad gifts. He gives perfect gifts to you. And remember that the God who created everything is holy. This isn't necessarily a point from the text, but just something to remember. If God created everything, then he created and owns everything, and he's holy. And if God is holy and you are unholy, then you are far from Christ. You are outside of the will of God. You are an enemy to God. You need to talk with someone. You need to talk with one of us and know the gospel and know how you can be washed of your sins, how you can be regenerated from God. 6 mental habits so that you can have a bigger view of God. And remember, the big idea that James is trying to get through, finally, is that the bigger your view of God, you will... Can you go to the side? The bigger your view of God, the farther you will be from deceit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are, Father of lights, our Father who has saved us and brought us into relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for your word that does save us and does transform us and does change us. God, we ask that we would our speech and our life the rest of the night would be honoring and glorifying to you. And Lord, we ask all this in your precious and your holy name. Amen. Amen.